If you want to, it'll be best for you if electronically or in your Bible book, you find the book of Romans. And we'll start at the first verse of chapter 2 for a moment. And I'd like to spend the first 10 minutes we have now to really go at this, to just briefly skip through a handful of verses and talk about a feeling for Romans so that we can get to chapter 12. And I apologize to some of you who've been with me and heard me, and I know it can be repetitious. On the other hand, the only way you can do thinking like this in the morning is to back up and start at the beginning and think all over again. In the earliest days of putting together that part of literature I call the New Testament, when they decided on the letters of Paul that would be in your New Testament, Romans has always come first. Other books have shifted around sometimes. Once right behind the book of Romans was the book of Hebrews. And you know, and now it's in a section all its own. But the book of Romans leads that patch. Because in the early 50s of the first century, the Apostle Paul, outside a city called Corinth, in the port on the Corinthian Isthmus in Greece, while staying at the house of Gaius, wrote this book, dictated it to a secretary named Tychicus. And the whole world has had this. The beauty of the book of Romans is not its length. The beauty is that instead of dealing with a crisis or a problem, Paul's writing to a church where he has never been, even though he knows many of its members. And they have never yet heard him preach, though they will. And he organizes his thoughts in the book of Romans, even though it's oral. He's spewing this out. But he organizes his thoughts theologically. Bad word. But thought through about God. So that we, by reading Romans and Ephesians, that's the two books that are that way, can really get into what the early church taught. Okay? You all right? Now let's stop there and say, kinda. What do you mean, kinda? Early church was made up of humans just like today's church. Humans don't always think on the same line. So when you have multiple apostles, you just might have multiple opinions. It's all right? Those of us today want black and white. This is what you believe. But there was a lot of freedom of thought. So that caused some tensions and divisions among them. Early on, the early church thought you have to agree on the essentials and have personal liberty on the non-essentials. The problem with that is each one of us has a different line where non-essentials at. Okay? And that's causing that. So we're getting into Paul now. Chapter 2, verse 1. Read something like this, regardless of your version. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are. All right? That's a summation statement of all that's gone before, chapter 1. And in chapter 1, he says, when we once had a concept of a knowledge of God, we didn't honor him as God, nor render him thanks. We went off in our own mindsets. And the end of chapter 1 is a whole list of evil sins of our culture that'll sound like the evening news broadcast. What all the human beings are able to do. And he said what they did is God allowed them, and Paul's way of saying that is God gave them over to the thoughts of their own heart, to the lusts of their own body, to the depravity of their own twisted thinking. So they ended up with damaged brains. That's humanity. When he starts in chapter 2, verse 1 by saying, no matter who you are, you have no excuse. Look at verse 12. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So Jew or Gentile, you're both miserably lost. Now, when I use the word lost, somebody means going to hell. And I don't want to get into hell today, though I'll probably get there without trying. What I want to get into is a sense of absence of God, corruption of culture. Okay? Verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relationship to God, and you know His will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed in the law, and if you're sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, you can see, feel the list. You, Hebrew, but he doesn't use the word Hebrew. Notice, if you are a Jew, you call yourself a Jew. And then he lists off this powerful list of what it is. And what he's trying to say to them is a Jew is just as lost as a Gentile. Last verse of chapter 2. The person who is a Jew is the one who's a Jew inwardly, who has a real circumcision of the heart, a spiritual, not a literal one. His praise is not from men, but from God. Amen. Now there he's summing up the new Israel. The new Israel is not physical. Well, it lives in the physical. The new Israel is not defined by what the old Jew did. Now, we're just jumping here, but look at chapter 3. Let's go to verses 9 and 10. What then? Is the Jew better off? Not at all. I have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under the same power of sin. Is it not written, none is righteous? No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. See, this chapter 3 is the powerful chapter of all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you want to say, where's that at? It's verse 23. Verse 23. But verse 23 that's often quoted is taken out of the middle of a paragraph. So let's start reading verse 21. Okay? The righteousness of God has been made obvious, manifested, revealed, made known, separate or apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, it is a righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Some of your Bibles read that way, but some of yours read through faith in Christ or in Jesus Christ. That's a big debate among translators, okay? For all who are believers. Now notice, the believers in Jesus Christ, the end of verse 22, just before you get to 23, there is no distinction, no difference. Jews and Gentiles are exactly treated the same. Verse 23, since all have sinned and it says have fallen short, it really should be more active than that. It should read, are falling short of the glory of God. They are justified as a gift of grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, and depending on your translating committee, some of your Bibles will read a propitiation. Some of your newer Bibles will read an atoning sacrifice. Some of your old Bibles could read expiation. There's all that. That's theologians arguing with themselves. And unfortunately, your translator who put the Bible in English is a theologian. And when you're trained in a way of thinking about God, you actually read it when you're translating the word. Does that make sense? That word means that, and so a translator automatically has a bias. The only one I ever met in my life that didn't have a bias is me. Okay. This is...
Is that open for discussion?
No.
Brother Henry, are you sure about that?
Listen, if I wanted harassment, I'd have stayed home. You'd be, you know, when I'm out preaching, and people are complimentary when you're preaching some of the time. They'll say, did you ever do a version of the Bible of your own? It's going to be full of so many biases. I'm so opinionated. And so here. Anyhow, here we go. Verse 25, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received through faith. This was to show God's form of righteousness, God's righteousness. Because in his divine endurance, forbearance, steadfastness, he passed over all former sins. It was to demonstrate, some of your Bibles read prove, that in this present hour, right now, he himself is righteous, and righteous those who come to him in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Yes.
This is interesting. I've never read it. This one says, it's the NIV, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed before unpunished. Beforehand, in other words, sins, it seems to me, sin, not only the sins that were committed, but the sins that hadn't been forgiven before this. Is that what that's saying? Do I need to read it?
No. They just choose different words to translate the thought, and I think they're somewhat near. The thought is this. David, if you came to Jesus Christ, however you did that, through prayer, through baptism, whatever you did, when you came to Jesus Christ, if he forgave you, if he came to give, if his through his Holy Spirit he lived in you, all your sins were automatically not held against you any longer. So he overlooked the former sins and gave you life in Christ Jesus. None of us have a hope on earth unless God does that. Right? None of us. Okay? That's universal. And that's Paul's saying this. Paul's not writing to David, but he's writing to all of us, so it's not it doesn't nail it down for you specific, but you're in there. All right? Okay, aren't we? There's so much here, but chapter 4 is going to say, now what about Abraham? And he begins this long section that deals with a whole bunch of Hebrew Abraham and the righteousness of God. But in everything he's saying, sin had dominion. Finally, I'll get to chapter 7. You can tell I'm jumping. But when he gets to chapter 7, he's going to say, now I want to talk to you about life under the law. And this is the struggle chapter. And Paul openly confesses, and Paul will say about himself, as touching the law, I'm blameless. The righteousness that comes by law. In other words, he wants to say, in the monastery I came from, I was the strictest monk. And he says, when I was a young man, I was zealous for the law. But he said, all the time I was trying to do good by the law, sin was present with me. And so the things I didn't love, I still found myself doing it. And his final conclusion will be at the end of chapter 7. And I like the King James, it's preserved in a lot of modern here. Oh, wretched man that I am. The only one that called me wretched in life was an eighth grade English teacher. She thought I was wretched. But here's a wretched man that I am. And that brings us to the famous chapter 8, which was, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the hallelujah was by who live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And that's all chapter 8, and it has so much in it. We'd have to spend a whole rest of the summer in chapter 8 to just plummet some of the promises. Most people know 8:28, you know. All things in work together was the old version, but newer Bibles will read, in all things God is working together with us to bring it to good. And you get through that. Beginning at chapter 9, Paul returns to the subject of Israelites. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. When he's talking about his brethren, he said, they are Israelites. To them belongs the worship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belongs the patriarchs of the race, according to the flesh. And according to the flesh, the Messiah, Christ. And then the last line of verse 5 is really debated by translators. What does it say? And I venture with as many different Bibles as are in this room, we have all different ways of ending that verse, but some read, which is the Christ, comma, who is God over all, blessed forever. Some of yours read, is the Messiah, who is over all, the blessed God forever. You know, and the question is, did Paul in this line say that Jesus was in fact the one and only God? Or didn't he? Or did he say God is blessed in the one Messiah? Or what did he say? And if you take it just the way it's written, which a translator will always say, well, Paul didn't mean what he wrote. But if you take it just the way it's written, Paul is saying, who is Christ according to the flesh is none other than the God who is over all, praised, blessed forever. That's just what is written. And that's a little difficult for some to swallow, that Jesus is in fact called the God who is over all forever. But that's the dynamite line, okay? Look at verses 8 and 9. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are reckoned to be descendants. For this is what the promise said, about this time I'll return to Sarah, and she'll have a son. Now Paul goes through a long argument in chapter 9 telling you, this should not all be news to you, but I'll give it to you anyhow. If you really read your Bibles, a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean anything. What you have to be is a descendant of the promise. He said, don't you know that Abraham had more than one child? But it was only an Isaac. Don't you know that Isaac had more than one child? But it was only through Jacob. And what he's doing is he's trying to say, being offspring of Abraham is not what made you chosen. What made you chosen, and Paul's phrase is the promise. Now the Hebrew phrase is the covenant. God's covenant with Abraham, which was inherited by the ones he blessed. So he's trying to say, being a child of Abraham doesn't assure you anything. You have to be a child of Abraham of a peculiar kind. Are you all right? Now he's going to go on in this with some various verses. Let's look at verses 12. I'm in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Let's look at 8 and 9. Well, what does it say? The word is near to your lips. It's on your heart. It's a word of faith which we preach. Verse 9. If you confess with your lips, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Amen.
Now, Paul's trying to say it's not your Hebrew blood, not your Judaism. And he'll say in verse 10, a man believes with his heart, and that's how he's made right with God. Your word probably is justified. If you were consistent and translated into Kaiosune, you'd say he'd been righteousified. But if you did, you flunked English. We don't have English words to be consistent with the Bible. Okay? So, for a man believes with his heart and is justified, and if he confesses with his lips, he's saved. Now that sounds like it's in conflict to us, like that's two different standards. This is the way you're justified, that's the way you say. But that's not the way a Hebrew thinks. A Hebrew says things twice, but says it different the second time, but he means the same thing. So they should be united, not divided. But I can only say that because that's the way Hebrews talk, and Paul still talks that way. Did that make sense? Don't let me throw you off the back of the bus. It's just all the same thing. Well, look at verses 12 and 13 there before we leave it. There's no distinction between a Jew and a Greek. It's the same Lord who is over all and bestows his riches on all who call upon him. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that brings us to chapter 11. I told you I was going to take about 10 minutes. Instead, I'm taking 20. I'm trying to bruise through this to give us a feeling for the book of Romans. Chapter 11, verse 1. I ask, has God rejected his people Israel, since you Germans and Swedes and Italians, and I have an Ethiopian in the room, and I have Dutch in the room, and you know, what is this that the Jews, God, has become the God of the tribes of the earth? And the answer is, has he rejected his people? And Paul says, no, no means. And he's going to go and say, am I not a Hebrew? I'm an Israel. Now notice he says, am I not an Israelite? Paul is careful to not say, am I not a Jew? Why? Because Paul's not a Jew. He's a descendant of Abraham, but he's through the tribe of Benjamin. And that's going to be the end of verse 1. I'm a Benjamite. Technically, brothers, a Jew is someone who is of the tribe of Judah. We Americans, and now the world, in slang, call all Hebrews Jews. And some of you buy clothing at a store downtown called Levi's, or Levi's, or however you say it. That is a Levite. That's a Levite name. But everybody in town knows the store is owned by Jews. But they're not Jews. But they are Jews. Do you understand? Is that okay? I'm not just playing with words. There's a distinction here when it comes to the Bible. Why is there a distinction? Because as you go on down through chapter 11, let's go to verse 32 and 34 down there. That's going to be clear down at the end, isn't it? For God has consigned all men to disobedience so that he can have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God. Oh, who, verse 34, who has known the mind of God that he may be his counselor? So he ends up by praising God, the mind of God who's worked this all out. And look at verse 36, the last verse. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Glory be to God forever and ever. That's the praise chorus right there. Now what do you do when you get to the praise chorus at church? You have an invitation. It's time for an altar, all right? That's verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Before I get there, because this is prevalent in today's preaching on prophecy and stuff, I want you to see a verse that I think is controversial. Let's read verses, I'm in chapter 11, verses 25, 26. Lest you be wise in your own conceits. Which of us in the room is not? You know, it doesn't matter what the subject is. Investing, I have a neighbor who's just lost everything and lost their business and everything during COVID, and they're wiped out. And so today and tomorrow is their estate sale, and they're leaving the subdivision and everything, and they're just... And so there's two people that live in my house. The female part of the house is broken, crying. She's in prayer for them. She's sustaining them. Yet last evening we took over flowers and baked goods today for them to have during the sale. And I'm at that stage where buying anything means it's a necessity of life that has to be replaced or repaired. My wife's at that stage saying, you need to get over there and buy some stuff to help them. If I buy it, I have to turn around and sell it. You know what I mean? Now, my Radine is all compassion. Gary says, well, they made some bad investments. Do you see the difference? Get the difference real quick? It's called, if you're wise in your own conceits. I want you to understand a mystery. Now, here's something that's not obvious, but you have to figure it out. This is a mystery. A hardening has come in part on Israel until all the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then to verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, who will banish ungodliness from Jacob. What's that verse mean? David.
That blew my way. Correct me if I'm wrong, this seems to say, because the Jews rejecting Christ, he's come to us Gentiles. And through our knowledge, so that we will actually introduce him back to the Jewish nation.
Yeah.
Am I wrong? I mean, is that...
Yeah, you're wrong, but that's good.
Okay.
But you're not wrong, and that's what we think it says.
Okay.
No. Okay. That's fine.
All right.
Well, the question is, who is Israel?
That's exactly right.
Who is
Israel? Notice that all the Jew talk through this whole book, Paul was careful not to call himself a Jew. Am I not an Israelite? And here, when Americans read, all Israel will be saved, they read, all Jews will be saved. See? Because we're sloppy with our vocabulary. We misread this verse.
Don't you think we've been betrayed in that matter?
Yes, we have been betrayed in that matter.
I ain't taking that blame.
Yeah.
It's all your fault, guy.
Yeah.
Paul wasn't a Jew. He was a Benjamite.
Yeah. Yeah, this is all Israel. Now the question is, who is Israel? Paul has spent this entire book saying, an Israelite is one who has a circumcised heart, not one who has a circumcised sex organ. He said the sex organ was circumcised on the males of Israel because it was through their bloodline the descendant came, and it was a sign of the covenant, but the bloodline is over. Grace has gone to all men, so circumcision has given way to baptism. And the end result of that is, because of baptism, there is no circumcision of the flesh anymore. And the result is, a new Israel has been born, but that Israel might have Dutch blood.
Amen.
Okay? This is the way all Israel is going to be saved, and they're going to come from every corner of the earth. Some will be Indians, some will be... from the island of Fiji. You know. It doesn't matter what their blood is. The question is, are they Israel? And who is Israel? The person whose heart has been cleansed by God. You okay? Now, That brought us down to the end of chapter. And you know, we ought to spend time to go through Romans 9, 10, and 11. The most skipped over verses. Every time I've done Romans, we just skip past that one. But let's go to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it's on your paper here. This is on the handout that Thomas printed for us. So, brothers, I appeal to you. Let's stop. An exhortation is at the very beginning of these two verses. An exhortation automatically means, whether you're talking to your 12-year-old daughter or whether you're talking to your 80-year-old mother, an exhortation means you need their cooperation. The person you're exhorting has a responsibility. You can't do it unless they do it. Okay? Paul's appealing to us, therefore this is in our power. I appeal to you through God's compassion, God's loving allowance. The mercies of God is the best way to translate this. God being merciful to you. And then there is this word, logikon, which means that you offer up your bodies. And the words used by Paul here are liturgical, like a Levite in an ancient Hebrew temple. That you, this is your new Passover. This is your new Day of Atonement. This is how you are to do sacrifice to God. What are you to do? You don't bring a lamb. And we Nazarenes need to know you don't bring your tithes. No form of giving of that kind is what God is seeking here. What God is seeking here is that you bring your very body, your life in the flesh, and you present it to Him. You're offering it up is the literal translation. You're offering it up to Him, active. Present tense, ongoing. You're actively offering up to Him your body as a living sacrifice. How am I to worship God? In the moment Jesus Christ took reign over me, Gary Heneke died. And Jesus Christ lives. So that as I continue to live, my life is no longer my own, but I belong to Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave His life for me, and I have now yielded myself to Him. Now, have I been 100% across these years? No, because in the business of life, I forget this. Don't focus on this. Don't think about it. And as a result, I take my life right up and wipe out that grandma in traffic. I mean, I take over. But this is the form of... Now, Paul's going to call this, and the word logikon he uses here is translated... Some of your Bibles read your spiritual form of worship. Some of your Bibles are reading your logical or reasonable form. And the ancient word includes both. The logos form of logikon that's in this means that it has logic to it. So this is a... all the way through this, back to Romans chapter 1. How did we fail God? We centered on ourselves and honored ourselves instead of Him. We didn't glorify Him. What was the result of that? God gave us over to our own mind. That's the fall. Call it anything you want to. That's the corruption. That's what's wrong with the world. Why can't you trust the evening news? Why do you pick the one that you most agree with? Why are they playing? Why don't they just report the news? Because they all have their own mindset. Everybody has an agenda. And the agenda forms the thinking, and the argument is always to further the agenda. He says, I'm asking you, see, the corruption, chapter 1, was that. By the time you reach chapter 3, none righteous. No, not one. All the way through here, everyone has gone after his own way. Chapter 7, even when I served God in the righteousness of the law, I was still there. Okay? Chapter 12. This is how you have spiritual worship. Not by whether or not you had an instrument. Spiritual worship is the sacrifice of yourself every day of your life as dead to God, dead to sin, but alive to God. You're no longer your own. You're a living sacrifice. Now that he goes on to say, this is acceptable to God, and it just is spiritually makes sense. Verse 2.
Stay there just a minute. Is it our connotation of the word worship? Because if you look at the language literally, it's saying reasonable service.
Service.
So how do we get from reasonable service to, when we read the most of the translations, that it's reasonable worship?
Yeah.
So how do you get worship and service, making that synonymous?
And in the circle I come from now, we've so corrupted it that the man who runs music is called the worship pastor.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah, it's just dumber than dumb, dumb, dumb. How did music become worship? Now what has happened is the word worship here actually means the way I function daily life, the way I walk, it's all my activities are worship.
It's not just Sunday morning, is it?
My wife says that it includes how I eat. And I tell her she's meddling. But every form, the way I treat my wife and live with her determines whether is my witness as to whether or not I'm a Christian.
Doing all things as if unto the Lord.
Yeah, in every aspect of my life, Jesus Christ is to live through me. I'm to see myself no longer my own. Now he's going to call this the mindset of God. This was God's idea of the circumcised life. The entire inner person will be purified to God.
As I've been reading this, and I've read it over and over and over again, because you've been dealing with 12, 1 and 2 for quite a while now, but I have found that there's a danger in all of this, because there's so much of it that is left up to us. We are the ones that individually have to dedicate ourselves or give ourselves over and so on. And the danger in all of that is that you're getting glory to yourself and not to God. When I read the book of the Psalms 18, verses 25 and 26, it stood out to me in that that his righteousness, the righteousness that was within us is his righteousness. The purity that's in our hearts is his purity. The danger that I've seen in reading this is that we will cluster together all of the things that we have done and get glory to ourselves.
Absolutely. If you do that, you've created a god of works or idol in which you are actually on the throne. The word here, do not be conformed, is in the passive. Don't let the world, don't drift. Don't let the world shape how you think.
And Paul is facing what a Jew thinks is worship and service, and what the Gentile thought was worship and service. And they're vastly, vastly different.
And when I'm on the road, not here in my own setting, guys, and I did this in the other Bible study that I have in Franklin. When I'm on the road, I can emphasize more easily. that we have intermingled, for instance, political life with spiritual life so closely that we use words of Christians. Well, he's a conservative Christian. That's a political word, conservative, liberal. Has no place in the church. Jesus Christ is not a Republican. We need to realize the kingdom of Jesus. In this temporary hour, we have temporary decisions. But the American Republic, and God bless it, I hope it goes on long after me. And I'm so grateful for the hour in which I lived in the American Republic. I'm glad to be an American. But Jesus Christ is not an American. And the American Republic will someday pass away. If you don't know that, go visit Roman ruins. They lasted 600 years. You have to get back in this and know this. This is talking about, do not allow yourself to be squeezed by the momentary ethic. Do not be conformed to the present world age.
Gary?
Yeah.
This past weekend, we went up to visit the Ark in Kentucky. And they said of the Ark at that age that every thought of their hearts was on evil continually. Just on the road between here and Kentucky, if you just look at the billboards, and you know it's sex here, it's bourbon and drinking here, it's gambling here. You look at the ads on TV and see what all that we are bombarded with now to try to get us to conform to the world. It is definitely a challenge to us to put that aside and keep our focus on Jesus Christ.
What if just this happened? Just this happened. I don't have any dream of this, but just suppose that for every hour you watched or listened to television, and every hour you listened or watched or were on your computer, you had a balancing equal hour in the Word of God. Amen. How much time would you spend in Scripture? See? Now you say, well, yeah, but we're not really being shaped that much. Just think about it. Oh, yeah. Think what the source of just your time input is. Where they're playing with your brain. Paul's second verse here, do not be conformed to the present evil age, is followed by a powerful little phrase, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Renewal means that you once had this and lost it. He's going back to chapter 1, when the mind became depraved by God's withdrawing and allowing humankind to go in the imaginations and the lusts of their own mind. That was chapter 1. Now in chapter 12, he's saying, your mind needs to be restored to the mind of the free person that comes through. By the way, David, these verses are all passive. This is not something you do. This is something you allow to be done to you, through you. God is the doer. Okay?
Well, thank you.
Yeah.
Good. And you're going to deal with, I guess, the metamorphosis that God is doing.
Mm-hmm.
It takes time if you think of a cocoon going into a butterfly. If you think of something changing, we don't change instantly, but by the renewing.
Yep.
Daily. I know you'll deal with that, but I
don't know that I will. He's exactly dealing with the fact that we're all in the larva stage. I have a friend in a place called Eastern Michigan who, right now they're dealing up there, the way we have cicada here, they're dealing with some kind of a moth that mass produces itself off Lake Huron. And so if they go out in their yard, they're stepping on, it would look like lice, but it's little white larva things. The given time will turn into a moth. But it's everywhere. So these moths have come out and they're propagating, and in the process they're covering everything. And our friend up there is talking about how disgusting it is and how awful, and if you step on it and all the mess of all that. Paul's saying your life in sin needs to be morphed. Now, here's the problem, because you're working in a Greek New Testament, there's two or three of you sitting here that are doing that. Here's the problem that can't jump languages. Every time you read the word soul in your Bible, saving your soul, you think you have something that's, you know, I have a soul. But the word in Greek is psyche. It's dealing with your very person, your inward person. In Philippians chapter 2, Jesus dwelt in the morph of God. You know, and it comes over in English, in the form of God. Well, that doesn't really scratch it. That just isn't exactly what Paul's saying. He dwelt in that kind of existence that belonged to God, but he morphed himself into a slave and was born in the nature of a man, and being found absolutely a man, in other words, a male, he further surrendered himself to the point of death, and not just death. He didn't just fall asleep in his sweet dreams, but death on a cross. So he's saying, and at this, then he's transformed. And again, the morph word, until he gets the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. It's a crossing of all these. And every single believer is to follow that transforming morph. We go into the death of Jesus Christ so that we're crucified with Christ, we're baptized into his death, we're resurrected to walk in newness of life. The whole life of a believer is the life of conformity to the Jesus Christ who walked the face of the earth. And Christ himself is the determiner now of who is Israel.
Amen.
That is Israel. Now somebody will say, is that supersession? And that may never cross your, that word may have never come to your heart. I need Ted to be back among us to get it, because he's the guy who used to say it. And I always used to say no, because in supersession, the church becomes Israel. And if you're stuck on the Israel and on the church, you're still living under the old covenant and the old way of thinking and the old paradigm. Because what it proved was, it was never about Israel. It was always God created Israel to bring forth the Christ. It was always about the Messiah. And if you now make the church the new Israel, you have missed it. The new Israel is found in Christ Jesus himself. He is the new Israel. That's why I always used to say, if the Church of Christ or the Church of the Nazarene would just live up to their name, they would have stumbled into the kingdom. But Paul's saying here, this is not only what God wants as spiritual worship. We do not worship God better because we build a better church temple building. Christ did not die for a building. That was the mistake of Israel. Christ died outside the gate, and we're to go to him there because we have no lasting city here, and we're to dwell with him outside the gate. Conform to his cross. All right? Now that's the verses all down at the bottom of the page where we're not going to get. The last phrase, then you will be able to discern God's will. Now, what is God's will? God's will, and I can remember saying this to you clear back in Shoney's, God's will is for me to always have ice cream. Now, what is God's will? God's will is the core of the mind of God, which I am going to say right now is God. Is God a Trinity? God has determined to be triune because that's the way God redeems us. God, in order, God decided before he ever created the universe to be for you. He's for us. Because of that, before he ever made a let there be light, he had already determined to be Emmanuel. God's will was that I serve him not in the of some kind of heaven that's coming. When I die in the flesh, I expect to be spiritually with the Lord until the restoration of the new earth, and I'm all for that. But that's not what this is all about. God's will would that I would be with him and in him while still in this physical flesh, so that in this body, I am worshiping God in mind and spirit, and I'm living in him. And that, your daily life of shared living in Jesus Christ, is the Hallelujah Chorus. In his love, faith, and name. And it began in the will of God, and that will of God is the everlasting permanent. That is God, and that will of God is going to be given to you in the transforming of your mind. You'll be able to discern the will of God, and it'll be loving, pleasing, and faithful. And that'll happen if you drive a Jeep, a Chevy, or a Toyota. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, all those things, see? Well, it's a little tougher in a Mercedes. Now, you can live in Boston or in Calcutta and live in the absolute will of God.
I have to, one more thing on electric presence. I hear they, in the testing, if you make an acid test of gold, a metal of gold here and one that's not gold here, and you put the acid on it, it will just, the one that's not gold will just go away. The one that's gold will just stay like water on it. And that's what he's saying here, as we test with his word, it can be just as clear.
And it's your daily life. In the bottom of the text of the Bible, you have in verse 2, chapter 12, verse 2, many of your Bibles will have the word, you'll be able to prove. Some of your words read, able to discern. It's being pointed out, the ancient word means to test. By your daily life, you can discern the will of God. And the closer you walk to him, for instance, you'll be sitting in church and some real anointed preacher, really good speaker, is speaking, but something in your heart will say, this is not right. This just doesn't seem right. I was in a service years ago in which a phenomenal singer sang a song. And when they were done, in your heart you just felt, thank God that's over. Because they knew they were good, their spirit was great, and it was just awful. And some little kid came up, teenager, awkward and embarrassed and scared to be there, and just sang, and the Holy Spirit was all over the room because it was so sweet. God can get more glory out of a sour note sung by a pure heart than a perfected performance of an egotist.
That's true.
And that's the difference. You will sense this just isn't right. That's the discerning testing of the will of God. Guys, these two verses would sum up the entire New Testament. Now, there's not enough detail here. You don't have the detail of the life of the Christ or anything. That we have to have the whole New Testament to do. But the kingdom is found right here. And that, Frank, determines who's Israel. All Israel will be saved. Okay? That doesn't necessarily mean Caiaphas, who is the high priest and discerner of the word at that hour. It means Israel looks like this. All Israel. And it's only known in the will and the mind of God. Okay?
Isn't this Israel also the bride of Christ?
Yes. Who's called the Ecclesia. The word church actually means the congregation, the assembly, the gathering, the called out ones, the firstborn. The day you first felt the nudging of the Holy Spirit, that was the call into eternal life. That was grace. The word we use, grace, is just God's love in action. You're only even able to sit in this room because of God's grace. He loves. Okay. Well, thank you.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Thank you.